do.
Good evening, everyone. Turn your Bibles to Judges 16:15. Okay. All right, check. Let's begin with prayer, as we always do, and give us each the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear God's word. If it's necessary, you can use this time to put anything that is on your heart that is troubling in God's hands. He will always take care of those things. If you recognize any current sin in your heart, you can acknowledge that to the Father and in grace lay it aside. And of course, to thank him for this opportunity that we have to gather together and to hear his word. And so with that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the great privilege and honor of being here and being before you and having your word presented to us in its beauty, in its totality, in its greatness. We thank you, Father, that throughout the scripture that you have inspired, that you have provided for us everything that we need to know so that we can walk in this life, walk in a manner worthy of your calling, and reveal to us what that calling truly is. We thank you, Father, for the tremendous grace that you have blessed us with, and we ask that your Spirit would guide and direct us through your word, and we ask this in Christ's name, amen. So Delilah says, after deceiving Samson three times, "How can you say that I love you when your heart is not with me? You have deceived me these three times and have not told me where your great strength is." And it came about when she pressed him daily with her words and urged him that his soul was annoyed to death. So he told her all that was in his heart and said to her, "A razor has never come in my head, for I have been a Nazarite to God from my mother's womb. If I am shaved, then my strength will leave me, and I shall become weak and be like any other man." As we noted last night, these two have been lovers for a while. And Delilah recognizes the difference between the way Samson tells a lie and the way he tells the truth and the way he speaks now. And so she knows that this time he has been truthful. And now she's ready. And plus she has cashed in at 5,500 pieces of silver. Samson has opened his heart, which should have only belonged to God. And he's opened it to a venomous deceiver by not guarding what is valuable. He lost it. And it's not, we can't lose our salvation. You can't lose the indwelling of the Trinity. God will never leave you or forsake you. But your fellowship with him can be lost. The fruit that is produced in our lives because of that fellowship and because of the plan that we're all a part of, and the individual one for you, can be lost. And that is a tremendous loss. We're told to guard it. It's, you know, one of the definitions of the word to keep is to guard. And it is the most precious thing we have in life. There is nothing more precious or valuable than what God has given us, who we are in him, who our Lord is. And that's actually what the definition of worship actually is. It's the worth of God. And we're going to look at that. See, Samson doesn't recognize the worth of God. He sees worth in himself, and that's very unfortunate. Just because he is blessed in certain ways by God, in no way means that he has worth. He can compare himself to others and say, "I'm stronger than you, right? I killed 1,000 of you Philistines, so I'm obviously better than you." But, you know, you're talking about a scale here, right? So you're looking at the weight of something. You may tip the scale a little more in your favor when you compare yourself to another human being. But what if you put God on that scale? All right, what if you put Christ on that scale? And it doesn't budge when we get on. If everyone in the whole world got on the other side of that scale, it wouldn't budge. And hence, when we're in heaven, it says that we sing. And one of the, if, I don't know if it's the only song or, you know, there's several in Revelation chapter 4. There's the singing of "Worthy art thou, O Lord." right? Worthy. And that word, that Greek word is axios. And axios means a weight. It means weighing as much as something else. And so with God, you know, how much is his weight? And we don't mean, of course, in kilograms or something, but how much is his worth? So how do we guard our hearts? This is very, very important. If Samson can do this, we all can do this. If a believer can fall, we can all fall. If the Galatians can fall from grace, so can we. They didn't fall from their salvation. They just fell away from the grace of God and started to believe that the spiritual life was based on works. Whatever truth is in your soul, whatever of the goodness of God that you value, guard those things as precious. Whatever of goodness of God that you value, guard those things as precious. It's a very real gift to be able to see what is valuable. Not everybody knows that. A lot of people in this world consider things like wealth and beauty, physical beauty, prestige, power. They consider those things as valuable, and they honor them in their hearts. And those things aren't valuable. And other, just because there's others who say they are, and there's others that have approbation towards those people and say, I really value what you have, you know. I love what you have. I wish I had it. And that's part of the allure of material lust, is that I'm almost worshipped by others for what I have. You know, they want to be like me. And that's a real trap. Because again, you know, what is the value of that which you are honoring? Is it, when compared to what is truly valuable, you know, what value does it hold? And it's a real gift to be able to see and discern what is valuable. That I can actually look at the things of God and say that is the most important thing, and really say that with conviction and with confidence. See, Samson can't say that. And there's Christians in the world and throughout the church who have failed to see that. Take Judas, for instance. I know he wasn't a believer, but he's as much with the Lord and saw everything that the other 11 did. But he didn't value it. And of course, there are believers who are kind of apathetic and nonchalant about their relationship with God. And they don't value it, you know, the Word of God. How many Christians actually value the Word of God and you know, value what's in there? From Genesis to Revelation, they know in all of it, I must know it. And it's, and there's nothing less valuable than the rest. I mean, even my education in the Old Testament. But like, we've been in the Old Testament for over, I can't remember now, a long time. And, you know, how much have you learned? How many principles have we gleaned from this? And how many times have we jumped to the New Testament and shown that revelation of truth that has persisted throughout the ages? So whatever truth is in your soul, whatever of the goodness of God that you value, guard those things as precious. Values and priorities can change rapidly. We must not allow the enemy, who has many, many schemes that are designed to change our value of God, find a way into our conscience. And it's in the conscience that you actually have that honor and value. We protect our hearts by constantly worshiping God. The word worship has evolved from the word worth-ship. Worship is beholding and adoring or praising God's worth from within. So go to Colossians 1:9. Let's look at that. Worship. What is worth-ship? Worship is beholding and adoring. Adoring is praising. We'll see what that word means. It goes far beyond just saying praise the Lord and saying it with vigor. It comes from within. And so it is from within. It's not just some overt manifestation, some ritual, some means by which I reveal it overtly. And some people say, you know, worship is in singing, and that's true if within yourself you are honoring and praising God from your heart. And that can be expressed in singing, but it doesn't have to be expressed at all, overtly. As I said, the word worship was originally worth-ship. I've mentioned that before. Speaking of the worth of God, when we behold His Word, we are beholding Him. We have the right and the privilege of fellowshipping with that which we behold. When we perceive Him, we praise who He is and what He does, which comes from within the heart, and not just in saying praise God. In 1 John, the first chapter of that epistle, the Apostle John speaks of how they touched the Lord, beheld the Lord, spoke with the Lord. And he said to those he was writing to that we want you to fellowship as we did. Now, there's no way that they can go to heaven and touch the Lord and behold the Lord, you know, physically and see Him with their physical eyes. But John knew that that wasn't what made that possible. What made it possible that a Christian could see and behold the living Christ was from the Word of God. And we have the Holy Spirit to be able to understand the depth of that Word. As it says in 1 Corinthians 2, the deep things of God. And so since we can behold the worth of God. And, you know, I think we can often take that for granted, that, you know, we can actually see the value of Christ. How many people in this world look at an image of Jesus or the cross or think of the word Christ and actually know who He is, you know, and know the depth of His worth, what He has done as the God-man, as the Eternal One, as the only begotten Son of God? You know, we spend hours and hours in this building looking into those very things. And still we must conclude that we're just kind of scratching the surface on them. And yet we've been gifted with this, to see as He sees. In His prayer in John 17, the night before He died, He asked the Father that He would sanctify us in the truth. Now think about what that means, sanctify us in the truth. You know what the word sanctify means, and you know where the truth is. And so sanctify means to be set apart. So I'm set apart from what? Not from lies, you know, that's an easy one. But also from, you know, things that, you know, they're not necessarily lies, but they're not like the worth of God. So, I mean, I can say I just saw a sunset and it was beautiful, or I just saw a flower or a bird and I thought it was lovely and majestic and all of that. And, yeah, but is there actual worth in those things? Well, they're destined to go. You know, the sun is not going to last forever. Sunsets are not going to last forever. Birds are not going to last forever. And so I'm actually... not that I disdain those things, I totally enjoy them, but I've set myself apart unto God to be able to see truth. And because I can see that truth, I actually can behold the worth of something that is extremely valuable. And that's a true gift, because not everybody has eyes to see that. As the Lord said, for those who love Him, what I have blessed you with is beyond what your physical eyes can see. So we have the right, and you and I have been given the right and the privilege of fellowshipping with what we behold. So we can see it, but, you know, we can say you can see and behold the worth of God, but it's not in the distance on the horizon. You'll never be able to reach it. It's actually in you around you, you've been made of that value as a new creature in Christ. So, yeah, I'm personally sanctified by God, and so are you. So as I can be sanctified in the truth because I am a sanctified one, because of my position in Christ, I have been made. I'm not God, but I'm in Him and He's in me. And there's value to that. So I can see the value in me, which is a real gift. But it's such a gift and so divine because I can see the value in me, and that doesn't make me arrogant or proud because I know it's not of me. If an unbeliever were given or told, and he believed it, that he had eternal value, what would that do to his heart? It'd just make him so proud. I mean, if he really believed it. I mean, how many tyrants or kings have come to believe that they are truly gods? They're convinced of it, right? So Roman emperors, like take Nero, for instance, completely convinced that he's some kind of demigod. Big, fat, drunk, lustful guy. He's like, I'm a god. You know, and like, yeah, okay. And what does it do? It destroys his soul. It makes him incredibly proud, incredibly arrogant, and incredibly stupid. You can see the worth of God as a Christian, and so can I, and you can see that worth that's in you, and because it is of grace, even though it is of eternal value, it's been gifted. You are this. You have that strength. You have that wisdom. You have that power. And yet it doesn't make you arrogant at all. It actually makes you extremely and genuinely humble. In the New Testament, the word worthy represents this, meaning worth-ship. It is the Greek word axios, which literally means weight or having the weight of another thing. So look at Colossians 1:9. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. It's important a little bit to know if in interpreting this epistle that Paul actually never made it to Colossae. He, when he was in jail in Rome, he met a man who was from this church in Colossae, and that man related to Paul all that was going on in Colossae and what the church was. He's definitely influenced by Paul because it's right there in the area of Ephesus and those other towns in Asia Minor. So Paul decided to write them a letter. And it almost mimics Ephesians, this letter. It's just a brilliant, concise, almost a summary, but an in-depth summary of the spiritual life for the church. And so he says, for this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. And again, this is written so that their hearts are protected. Paul saw the Corinthians give their hearts away, many of them. They mixed the plan of God with paganism, and they gave their hearts away. Samson's heart is supposed to be for God alone. He's a Nazarite. He's dedicated to God his whole life. And he gave that heart to a viper. You know, that's how I see Delilah. Right? She's a pretty venomous snake. And she will end up killing him. The man who could kill 1,000 Philistines is destroyed by a weak Philistine woman. He gave his heart to her. she used this, you don't love me. You say you love me, you don't love me. And he's like, oh, I'll tell you the whole thing then. You know, I'll give it all to you. Cut my hair off. So how do we protect our hearts? Because the what you value every single day needs to be protected. Because as you see here, we're to walk in that manner. So, you know, this goes from beholding God's glory, and glory is like that weight, that worth, beholding it, to fellowshipping with it, to actually walking in it. You know, this is a participation thing, Christianity. It's not that we just learn of it and go, wow, praise God, he's awesome. And that's true. But with that, you also walk in his awesomeness. You love as he loves. I'd say the love of Christ, phenomenal. This is awesome. Well, I'm called to love as he loves, right? John 13:34. And so it's, again, starting in verse 9, he says, for this reason also, since the day we heard of it, their faith, we have not ceased to pray for you and ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And so, and that's more than just knowing it academically, isn't it? To be filled with understanding, especially since it's a knowledge that is meant to be applied, means that, you know, I have set my heart on that. And so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. And that comes from being filled with the knowledge of his will. That's that epinosis of Christ, which he writes about in Ephesians 4. The fullness of him. So that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. So, and that's quite a list there. You know, if you soak in all those words one by one, walking in a manner of the Lord is doing what? Well, it's pleasing him in all respects, not just some respects. It's like I'm in church, so I better please God, you know. It's in everything that I do. So I please him in all respects. In every good work, I bear fruit. And again, that fruit belongs to him. And I continue to increase in the knowledge of God. Because I walk in this, and I keep learning it, and I keep striving, thirsting and hungering to walk in it, it says I'm strengthened with all power. Right? Was Samson's power in his hair? No, it's in God. The Philistines know there's a secret to his power. And they think it's some talisman, some trick, some ritual, something that they can take from him. And nobody can take it from Samson. He has to give it away. And he does, out of love for this girl. Strengthened with all power. I mean, that's therein lies an amazing gift from the wisdom of God that I can be filled up with, from the knowledge of his will that I can be filled up with. And hence, as I look into the Word of God, I'm looking into pure power. Power in thought and in action. And according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness, meaning that I'm unmovable. So temptations come. Not that I'm not going to be sinless, but is it going to... Yeah, is Samson movable? Quite. Right, by a weak woman. He's very movable. And patience, steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father. And another aspect is pure gratitude. I have power. I have wisdom from the divine. Am I proud and arrogant? No. I'm a servant of all. My heart is only filled with gratitude, not with boisterousness. Right, it's a truly amazing thing, especially to a fallen creature, that God was able to do this through his own work. And that's what comes next. See what he's done here? I know you do, but I'll tell you. We have not ceased to pray for you and to pray that your heart be filled up with the knowledge of his will, so that you walk in this manner with power, with steadfastness, with patience, with thankfulness. Yeah? And so that's your worthy. This word worthy, again, means wait. It's axios. God is worthy. Well, I'm called to walk worthy. Is it another kind of worthiness? Not at all, obviously. It's His. It's Him. I follow Him. I'm conformed to His image. I put on Christ. I put on the full armor of God. It's Him that I am. And I love my wife. I love her as Christ loves. That kind of thing. Everything that I do is as He does. And I'm called to. And, something like that is something not to be taken lightly and something to be guarded and protected. For us in the church, God will leave Samson. He can't leave us. And we know that. And, because we're under grace, right? Paul would write, should we continue in sin? He wrote, where sin increased, grace increased all the more. So, now that you're free and set free and not judged, see, Samson's not free. I truly believe he's a believer and he's in heaven. But until Christ died for him, he's still in a position of, as we saw with Moses, can't see the face of God. His sins are not truly paid for yet. But yours and mine are. I can't lose my salvation. God is never going to leave me or forsake me. So Paul would write, because we have this, should we continue in the life of sin? In fact, quite the opposite. You may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work. So that's the weight that's been gifted to us that we walk in. Now, what we see of that worthiness, that comes next. Walking in the manner worthy now it transitions to the worthiness or the worth of Christ. And Paul, like he does, and again, he's a brilliant man who loves God, but he's inspired by God, the Holy Spirit, to put these things together in the way that he does. That are just, he leads you here, and you go, all right, I get that. Then he leads you another place, I get that. And so here it is, filled up with the knowledge of God, so you may walk, so your life may be like this. And now he turns us right to who Christ is. Because this worth is in Him, and that's what you have to behold. That's what I have to behold. And if I do that, if I continue to do that, how can you not praise that? You praise it fully from your heart. You're in awe of it. You're in fear of it, a righteous kind of fear. And your heart is therefore protected. When I get my eyes off of Him and get my eyes on other things, and I start desiring other things, I can start giving my heart to those things. And it should never be. Not even to a person. The heart is God. God's alone. It belongs to Him. It is only His. So again, walking in the manner now transitions to the worthiness or the worth of Christ. So he says in verse 13, for He delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins, and He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created by Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church, and He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He Himself might come to have first place in everything. He is all of that and more. So what is His weight? You know, what is his worth? What is his worth-ship? To know this, to behold this constantly, will protect your heart. Since he is all these things and more, it would never make sense to me to give my heart to another. And so I'm constantly reminded of these things. That's why the Word of God states them and restates them. And here in Colossians, I mean, this is one of the main key verses that, or sections of verse that show us that Christ is the God and the Creator, and that he is also before, the foremost of all things, and therefore worthy. So when I walk in a manner worthy, I'm after him. When I worship God, I'm beholding the worth, the weight of God, what he is. And when I do that, I can be nothing but humble, genuinely, and obedient. And not that I'm going to get it right all the time. But, you know, if he is this, and he is, who am I to turn away from him and either choose my own will or someone else's will, another person, another way? It just absolutely makes no sense. But when this becomes diminished in a Christian's heart, the worth of it either goes away or was never there. Again, they know things superficially from the Scripture. And a few things here and there. Maybe a Sunday churchgoer, you know, once in a while. And it saved people. But they just don't see the value. And so their heart is given all over the place. And they don't find there's no peace, that joy. That's you. The heart must be entrusted to God. Of course, talking about the heart in your head, the soul, the life must be entrusted to him. And when it is, then he can reveal to you all that he can reveal to you. I wouldn't say all of himself because he's infinite, but whatever we can fully understand now in time, that fullness of knowledge of his will. And when we behold that, it is impossible to turn away as long as we continue to do so. If Samson had done that, he would have been strong physically and spiritually, and he would have been an awesome deliverer of Israel. You know, kind of like a Gideon, even though Gideon had his problems, but he would have been an awesome deliverer of Israel, and he would have died, and Israel would have went back to apostasy, like they always do. So praise, you know, we're praising God. It's adoration, it's thankfulness, it's fear, it's awe, it's joy. Samson possessed something valuable and he gave it away to a weak imposter. Was it really hard to determine that Delilah was a cheat, a liar, that she was disingenuous? Of course not. She betrayed him openly 3 times. The Philistines are upon you. You mean again? And of course, he had this value, called from the womb to be set apart unto God. He just gave it away. Gave it away. And, you know, it shows that people can do that. I wholeheartedly believe a Christian can do that. There's some out there that don't believe Christians can do that. I don't know. I see Paul's letter to the Corinthians. I say, yeah, I know that they can. What did he call the Corinthians? Carnal? Fleshly? Because there is divisions and jealousy and strife among you. Are you not fleshly? Are you not like mere men? Meaning, aren't you just like an unbeliever? They had this gift from God and through the mouth of the Apostle Paul, a communication of the truth of it, and they just gave it away. So as we praise God, we adore God, we are thankful for God. We fear God. And when we say fear, it's always hard to explain this because people think immediately of being afraid. It's not being afraid. It's fear of leaving the fellowship of him. Fear of leaving the plan. Fear of leaving the truth. I don't want what's outside the truth. In other words, I can't handle it. That's the don't think you're strong. right? Don't think you stand lest you fall. I mean, I can dabble in the world and handle it. You cannot. Because God is not with you there. He's in you. He's disciplining you, maybe. He's calling you. He's trying to open up your eyes. But is his power upon you when we're in the world, when we're in the cosmos? No. We can't handle anything out there. Paul said to Timothy, O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you. And as we know, if you know a little bit about Timothy, he wasn't the strong personality that Paul was. And I kind of like, you can identify with people in the Bible. I identify with Timothy a lot. So I don't think I have that kind of strong personality either. But if God calls you, you're called. So go by faith. Go. Timothy was able to be pushed around by other people. Paul would have never allowed women in his church to, like, what would have happened to Timothy? He was kind of, from what we understand, you kind of read between the lines that Timothy was altering some of the way that he did things because of the opinion of others in his church. And, you know, but still, the torch is passed to him from the Apostle Paul. There couldn't be really any two different personalities. You think another Paul would come after another Paul, you know, Paul the second, Paul the third. But Timothy's really nothing like him, not in his personality. Yet the torch has been passed to him, entrusted to him. And in that letter, 1 and 2 Timothy, is beautiful doctrines of, you know, if, and it's not just for pastors, it's for any of us, all of us, because we all have a ministry that we're called to do that takes a tremendous amount of faith to do. You know, if you're going to realize the fulfillment of your calling, you got to step out in faith a lot, do things that would produce fear in you at times. Now, maybe I'm not able to do that. Maybe I can't do that. You know, and it's easier to crawl under a rock and not do it. It's easier to kind of disappear. You know, to stick your neck out there and minister to others as we're supposed to, because there's going to be people who take advantage of you. And you're going to be ridiculed for it. You're going to be called weak. You're going to look weak. And, you know, your flesh doesn't want any of that. Oh, it's easier not to do it. And Timothy could have quit, too. You know, I said, well, you know, Paul, at first I thought this was a pretty cool gig, but this is way harder than I thought it was. It takes a lot more energy and effort and faith and striving and fighting to do this. And he could have quit. And Paul made sure he wrote him two nice long letters so that he wouldn't. And that's what those are. It's like where he's writing to Timothy, oh, Timothy, you put your name in there. Guard what has been entrusted to you. Don't give it away. We are to only give our hearts to God. In Proverbs 23:26, it says, give me your heart, my son, and let your eyes delight in my ways. Now, by the way, this is not God speaking. This is Solomon writing the Proverbs. So it's either Solomon talking to one of his sons, or all sons, or he's recalling David, his father, instructing him. But certainly it applies to God. Solomon would write this as one who had wisdom, God's wisdom. So he could say to his son, give me your heart. What he's saying is, give God's wisdom your heart. Now, as we talked about human love last night, human love thinks that the heart should be given to another person. Right? I gave my heart to her. Delilah, I gave her my heart. Right, and the Philistines took your head. This is a terrible, terrible error. You don't ever give your heart to a person. That's just, it sounds good. It's poetic junk. It means nothing. Why in the world should I entrust? The heart is really the seat of a person. As the Bible uses it, it's related to the heart, your physical heart, as vital to life. And, you know, that's how they knew that in the ancient world, and they saw the heart, the part of the soul that is, you know, the real deep, deep part of it. Like, if you remove this part of the soul, the person's not a person anymore. So your heart wouldn't be like your favorite food. Right? Because if your favorite food disappeared from the earth, God forbid, you're still going to live because there's still food to eat. You know, it's what is of absolute value to the human, to the person. And so now we take that from the person to the spiritual person. What is of absolute base value to me, to my fellowship with God, to my spiritual life? And I mean, the list is long. And any one of those things taken out, like you take out the plan of God, it's over. You take out the truth. I got the plan. Without the truth, I can't walk the plan. Remember we talked about the road that we've been inaugurated into on Sundays. The way is what that which is inaugurated so that we could walk in that way. I mean, the gate. So through the veil that is Christ's flesh, we have been inducted onto the road that is Christ. So say I have the road, but I have no way to walk it. I don't have the door. And he is the door of the sheep. So you can't take any of those things away without ruining the whole thing. And in that is the heart. You don't give that to another person. That only goes to God. So does it mean that you can't love another person? It means that you can love them as God loves them. Hence, it's not you and them, it's you, Christ, and them. To your closest friend, lover, husband, wife, to your coworker, to an associate, a stranger on the street. It's you, Christ, them. If Christ is not between you and the other, then your relationship in the end is meaningless. You know, people get some benefits from it. You know, we get to split the bills. I don't know. Right? It's convenient for a time. For a time. But if the Christ is not between you, it's not that life of the heart. And so with our hearts firmly in God's hands, we are free to love with agape love. Sacrificial love. And I'm not looking for, you know, recall. Human love is always looking for that, for have it reflected back. I don't need that. You know, hence where, and I was thinking about this afterwards, well, last night we read Ephesians 5, you know, the husband and the wife thing, and husband, you're supposed to be like this, wife, you're supposed to be like that. You know, what if we husbands say, you know, you're supposed to, I'm going to force you to obey me. I'm going to force you to submit to me. That's not the kind of submission that he's talking about there, is it? Or if I'm say Delilah, I'm going to nag you to love me. That's not the kind of love that's there. It's not a love that needs to be nagged out. Nor is it an obeyance that needs to be enforced. They're both from the same source, the love of Christ. As Christ loves the church, as the church respects Christ, what did he say to us? Love one another as I have loved you. We love God with the same agape love. So therein lies a study on worth. Go back to Judges 16, please. When Delilah saw that he had told her all that was in his heart, she sent and called the lords of the Philistines, saying, "Come up once more, for he has told me all that is in his heart." And the lords of the Philistines came up to her and brought the money in their hands. And she made him sleep on her knees and called a man and had him shave off the locks of his hair. Now, she doesn't do the shaving. I don't know why. One good idea was that she got hold of a professional, like a Philistine hair cutter, just so you wouldn't wake him up. It makes perfect sense. Then she began to afflict him, and his strength left him. The word afflicted means to bind. Hold on. The word afflicted means to make humble or meek. That's the Hebrew word. It means to make someone humble. So we would assume that she kind of tied him up some way, knowing that his strength would be gone. Now, she's fully confident in this. Now, she's going to say again, the Philistines are upon you. But this is the first time that she actually binds him somehow. And that's because when he told her, she absolutely knew that he was telling her the truth. And she's very confident. And so she ties him up. And she said, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." And he awoke from his sleep and said, "I will go out as at other times and shake myself free." And this is the saddest part of this, saddest line in his life. But he did not know that the Lord had departed from him. How does he not know that? And his hair is cut. He hasn't had his hair cut in his whole life. He knows his hair is cut. He just thinks he's always going to be what he is. You know, and so he doesn't actually, he has not valued the Lord enough to know the difference between when the Lord is with him and when the Lord isn't. The other times he broke the vow. Now, this is a Nazarite vow is broken here, right? Because his hair is cut. This is always the thing, you know, the power's not in his hair. The power's in God, the Holy Spirit. But yet his hair does get cut, so that's significant. At the other times that he broke the vow, and he has, right? He's touched dead things. He touched the dead lion. He ate the honey out of the dead lion. That's a violation. Sleeping with harlots, that's a violation. The Nazarite vow. And yet those things, though God could have taken his power away immediately at any of those times, the vow's broken, but God maintains his relationship with him. And you got to remember that Samson is a special type. He's a special type of Israel. Israel breaks God's law. He disciplines them, but he stays with them. He disciplines them, he stays with them. When they call out for help, he's there. And in this case, they didn't call out for help. And he's still going to deliver them. But there's going to come a time in Israel where the descent into apostasy and idolatry is so deep and so brazen that God destroys the nation. The northern kingdom in 721 BC will be destroyed. The southern kingdom in 586 BC will be destroyed. Now, the southern kingdom gets to return, which is Judah, 70 years later after the captivity, but many of them have died. And those who return from Babylon, not all of them return from Babylon, some of them decide to stay in Babylon, they get to rebuild the city, and yet they still, you know, that southern kingdom, they return and they're able to rebuild. You know, I just see it as they're rebuilding because the Messiah needs a place to be, but when they reject their Messiah, when they reject Jesus Christ, it's over. Right? Even that nation that started in 1948 on May 14th is not the covenant nation. I think it's very significant that they're there, but that's not the covenant nation of God. That won't happen until the second coming of Christ. So, the other times that he broke the vow, Samson has either done it in private or it's kind of temporary. This is not to say that God only judges overt sins of men, but in Solomon's case, the patience of God mimics his patience towards Israel. When Samson betrays himself and God to Delilah, he has gone all the way over. Because the long hair is the most visible, overt, seen by everybody, manifestation of the Nazarite vow. So when he allows her to do that, he's thrown in the whole towel. You know, he's just like, I don't care about this at all. So remember that Samson is unique as a symbol of Israel. Israel violated God's law many times, and God disciplined them but was patient. Eventually, Israel went all the way over to the deepest of depravity and rejection of God, and they were destroyed. When they're destroyed, they end up in Babylon, like I said. And you know, their history is not over with. Well, Israel's history will never be over with. But the nation was destroyed. The temple was destroyed. The walls of Jerusalem were destroyed. Even we've seen in the book of Judges, when they worship false gods, they begin by worshiping Baal and Ashtaroth. Then we see God accusing them of worshiping not only Baal and his counterpart Ashtaroth, but the gods of the Egyptians and the gods of the Syrians and the gods of the Moabites. They found every god that they could. And as time went on, as generation after generation went on, with some, every once in a while there's a revival, especially under David, they just kept going back. When they go back, they go deeper and deeper. And finally it got to the point where they were just brazenly open about it. And when they're in Babylon, Ezekiel is given to them as a gift. Now, a lot of people confuse this. Ezekiel is a prophet in Babylon. He was taken with the captivity. I think he's taken in the first wave. There were four waves that were taken over. They weren't all taken at the same time. And no, am I thinking of Daniel there? No, I think Ezekiel was too. Oh, these Old Testament guys. They're hard to keep track. The New Testament's so much easier because there's fewer people. Ezekiel gets his gift of prophecy in Babylon. He's not a prophet when he's taken from Jerusalem. But when he gets there, he gets this gift because he's a faithful man. And he prophesies to them while they're in captivity. This is God speaking to them. And, you know, if you read through the book of Ezekiel, which is an astounding book with tons of typology, the people in Babylon, the Jews, are like, you know, why did this happen? A lot of them are like, they still don't get it. You know, and they're really mad and stuff. I could say that more academically, but go to Ezekiel 16, please. And we'll see this. Ezekiel ministers and prophesies to Israel while they're in captivity in Babylon. And you would think that all of them would be so repentant, right? Your city's destroyed. Your temple's destroyed. This is Solomon's temple that got destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. It's like it should be the ninth wonder of the world. It would be if it had survived and someone took a picture of it or painted it or something. It's just an amazing, as it's described. And in Ezekiel 16:30, he shows them the reason. And this is kind of like the point to which Samson has come. Just going to tell you everything, Delilah, and even though my hair is cut off, I'm going to think that I still have God with me. How languishing is your heart, declares the Lord God. While you do all these things, the actions of a bold-faced harlot. Right? There's no hiding it. They don't even try to hide it. When you built your shrine at the beginning of every street and made your high place in every square, and the high places where they would offer sacrifices to the false gods, in disdaining money, you were not like a harlot, you adulterous wife who takes strangers instead of her husband. And that's why they're there. And that's why the southern kingdom of Judah was finally destroyed. Bold-faced harlot. And every street is a temple to a false god. You know, we're Israelites. They got, you know, it's just crazy. And another thing that God points out here, and I always love this, in verse 31, he says, you're not like a harlot, because at least harlots get paid. God says, you gave them money. You gave them what I gave you to worship them. You didn't even get paid money. How stupid. In the same way, Samson has dived into the deepest depths of disdain for God's Nazarite vow, and so God has left him. So his superhuman strength doesn't reside in his hair at all, but in the fact that the Lord was with him, that the Holy Spirit was upon him. So go back to Judges 16. Yeah, I don't know. We'll just get to the prison part. I don't want to rush it. We would say that God remained with him as long as he outwardly maintained his condition. Even though his heart wasn't with God, at least he hadn't gone as far as to allow his hair to be cut. Samson's past actions with Philistine women revealed his contempt for God's law. But his uncut hair signified the fact that he hadn't gone all the way. So maybe there's a glimmer of respect for God in there somewhere. When he kills 1,000 Philistines, he does call himself God's servant. So there's something like that in there, possibly. And we're just trying to explain it. But I think more so it's just that he is a type of Israel. God could have taken his power away at any time. But now that he has gone full-blown over to the side of the enemy, God does take it away. So in verse 21, the Philistines seized him and gouged out his eyes. And they brought him down to Gaza and bound him with bronze chains, and he was a grinder in the prison. However, the hair of his head began to grow again after it was shaved off. Well, of course it began to grow again. But the author puts that in there to, you know, as you're reading this history, you're like, you know, it's not over yet. And of course, we all know his hair is going to grow back, but the fact that he mentions it means that there's the whole thing's not over yet. The Hebrew literally says that they bored out his eyes. It would take a dense... There's a painting by Rembrandt. I almost put it up, but... Yeah, just how you're cringing right now, that picture is cringeworthy. It's a beautiful painting, though. Eh, Rembrandt. He's pretty good. Yeah, they bored out his eyes. This was a common form of torture in the ancient world. The last king of Jerusalem got his eyes bored out by the Babylonians. The Hebrew word for chains is plural. It means probably his hands and his feet are in fetters of brass. And then he's, what do they do to him? They make him a grinder in the prison. Now, in a lot of the depictions that they have of this, because there's been a ton of depictions done of Samson, because the story's so impelling, is, like I said before, this picture of a big, strong guy pushing a grinding stone that's huge, like in a circle around another grinding stone and grinding wheat. And it almost, you know, his strength is gone. He's not doing that. And they want to embarrass him. So we have this. This is a depiction of an Egyptian grinder. And basically, you get a stone and a small grinding stone. And this is right from that time as well, right about the same time. And you just sit there on your knees and you slowly grind the grain. And Samson's given women's work. And so Samson is forced to do the work of what is normally reserved for women in order to humiliate him. So now the lords of the Philistines assembled to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon, their god, and to rejoice. For they said, our God has given Samson, our enemy, into our hands. Is that true? No. Dagon doesn't exist. But who gave Samson into their hands? God did. Yahweh did. And they're going to find that out the hard way. And of course, we're out of time, so we'll pick it up there tomorrow. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, for your word, and thank you for your grace and patience as we continue to probe the depths of your truth. We thank you, Father, for your revelations, and we ask that your Spirit would guide and direct our thoughts and our learning according to what we have heard, and we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Over.